We appreciate so much the ministry of Bill and Teresa Fonmiller in Puerto Rico. Over the years, I've always been challenged by Brother Bill's preaching. He doesn't shy away from getting into the deep truths of God's Word, and he shares them in such a way that it communicates to our hearts. So, Brother Bill, would you come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart today?
I once heard someone say in a message that before a person who claims to know Christ as his Savior or her Savior does anything else with their life, they ought first to consider missions. And this preacher went on to say that realistically he thought that a person ought to set out to be a missionary unless God providentially stopped him. That's kind of the reverse from the way we usually do things, isn't it? We usually think, well, I'm going to head off in another direction, and God, if you don't want me to go that way, then you can redirect me to missions. But I think we ought to answer for ourselves the question, why consider missions? And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will be a help in our consideration of this theme. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a text which I have often used to console individuals who are going through physical difficulties in their lives, because the chapter begins with informing us that even if this physical body, or as it's stated here, this earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, that's so easily buffeted by the winds and the storms of this life, even if that is dissolved or disintegrated, we know that we still have in the heavens a building built by God. Speaking of that glorified body, which we hope one day will be ours. I say hope in the biblical context, not in the wish-so and maybe-so context of our world. But then throughout the next several verses, Paul presents the fact that there is this conflict in the true believer's life between a desire to be absent and to be with Christ, that is, to be absent from this fleshly tabernacle, from this world, and to be present with God in glory. But there also is a need for us to be present here in this life to reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the chapter culminates down there in verse 20 with the words, "Now then, we are ambassadors." We are official representatives of God's kingdom in the kingdoms of this world. With that as the backdrop, that we are approaching a point when our physical bodies will no longer be of any service to us. The Lord will conduct us on to glory, and there we will be in His presence. In the meanwhile, we are to be God's official representatives. We are to serve as missionaries, regardless what our vocation may be. And many of us need to serve the Lord as vocational missionaries as well. We're going to look then at verse 9 to begin a series of reasons why we should consider missions. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5 says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present in this life or absent, that is in glory, we may be accepted of Him, accepted of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of God Himself." So the first reason we should consider missions is to please the Lord. This phrase here, to be accepted of Him. You may have a marginal note in your Bible, as I do in mine, that says it literally means to be well-pleasing. To be well-pleasing to God. To please the Lord, whether it's in this life, being here, present, and able to minister to those around us, or absent from this life and in glory, that regardless of where we are found, we will be pleasing to the Lord. There are several verses in Scripture which talk about being acceptable or pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps you've memorized some of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 informs us that it is through Jesus Christ that we are accepted, acceptable in the Beloved. It's talking about salvation and how that before our coming to Christ, in fact, if you remember chapter 2, verse 1, it says we were dead in trespasses and sins. But now through Christ we have been made accepted because we are in the Beloved One, the One on whom the Father has bestowed His love, His Son Jesus Christ. And then Romans 12, verse 1 tells us that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Notice, it is acceptable unto God. This is pleasing to God. This is what God wants from us. Having redeemed our souls from destruction, He wants us willingly to present our bodies in daily service. And so if we turn that around a little bit, we understand that if we refuse to present our bodies for this acceptable service to God, we are therefore not pleasing to God. That's not acceptable to God. And in fact, the person who would refuse to present his or her body to God in service is one who ought to ask the question, am I truly a born-again believer? Because that's supposed to be the natural outgrowth of our faith in Jesus Christ. Returning to our text, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we drop down to verse 10. Another reason to consider missions, not only because it is service that is pleasing, acceptable to the Lord. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. A second reason to consider missions is coming judgment. We as believers are informed here in this verse that we may expect one day to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word that is used here in Greek is the word bema. We talk about the bema seat. It is the seat of judgment of Jesus Christ. Flip back with me to Romans chapter 14. This same judgment is referenced there in verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're informed that that judgment will be concerning the things done in our bodies, whether they are good or bad. It will not be a judgment quite like that described in Revelation chapter 20. But that Revelation 20 judgment should also be in our minds as we're considering acceptable service to the Lord. Because Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15 talk about the great white throne judgment. What's the issue of that judgment? You remember it says there are several books that are open. And whoever was not found written, their name was not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Perhaps you've talked to someone about their need of salvation. They say, well, I think when we get to heaven, God will sort away the good works against the bad works. Well, the passage there in Revelation 20 does talk about the book of works being opened. But unfortunately, the end of that judgment is always the same. If your name is not written in the book of life, you are cast into the lake of fire. Coming judgment, we must face Jesus Christ at the bema seat. We will be judged according to what we have done, whether it is acceptable or not acceptable to Him. In that judgment, we won't face the risk of being cast into the lake of fire, but we will see either reward given to us, or perhaps will be as the other case that is described in Scripture as someone who is saved, yet as by fire. We get into heaven but have no rewards to place at the feet of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's a matter of whether we will be rewarded or whether we will suffer loss in the context of reward. And believe me, there will be great embarrassment about those who suffer loss. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 speak of the prophet of God being given a message of God's judgment to people who needed to hear it in order that they might avoid God's judgment. And Ezekiel is told if you are told to give this judgment and you do not give it, and that person perishes, I will call you to account for their blood. That's going to be a very troubling scene before this judgment seat of Christ. When we as believers face up to our responsibility, which we have either carried out faithfully or have been negligent about carrying out. So reward or lack of reward is a big thing. We might think it's not a big deal as long as we're not going to hell, but it will be a big thing in that day. But the judgment that is coming also must be considered in light of the great white throne judgment when people's eternal destiny will be revealed. Certainly, we don't want to be a party to an individual going to a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. So we should consider missions. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Another reason to add to our list. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. There's an Old Testament word that is perhaps equally valid here. It could be translated this way, and it's thought by many to be probably a more faithful idea of what's trying to be accomplished here. We're not to be terrorized by the Lord. What is that Old Testament word? Fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord. Do you ever think of the fear of the Lord as being motivation to serve in mission? It certainly is a motivation. The verse goes on to say, knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God. God knows our hearts, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. So the Apostle Paul, under inspiration here, is saying, is reminding us that we need to fear the Lord in this matter. There are several statements in Scripture which I think have to do with this idea here. For instance, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 informs us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. One of the texts used by Jonathan Edwards in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Message which so gripped the hearts of people that they were literally clinging to the pews, trying to avoid falling into the pit of hell which was being described for them. The fear of the Lord motivates us to service because we understand that there is a great fear that will come upon those who are condemned. And as we have learned to fear the Lord in the context of loving, worship, and obedience, since He has commanded, after all, the Great Commission is right there in Scripture, repeated in the Gospels time and again, given to us in the book of the Acts, and now here again, something that is continually being pushed onto our conscience. Having learned to fear the Lord as a believer, we should be aware of the fearful nature of the coming judgment of these individuals. They will be terrorized. And so the terror of the Lord will be their portion. Shouldn't that stir us? Shouldn't that motivate us to persuade men, women, and children to avoid that judgment? Matthew 10, verse 28, we're cautioned not to fear mankind, who, though they may be able to destroy the body after that, there's nothing left that they can do. Fear rather the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, Scripture tells us. It is a fearful thing to arrive at that great judgment day unprepared, knowing that nothing can be hidden from Him, as Hebrews 4 verse 13 says. There's nothing to hide the sin of mankind, nothing to hide behind for us either, if we have failed to be faithful in carrying out the Word and the work of God. Let's jump to verse 14. The first part of that verse says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. There is a constraining, a compelling influence brought to bear in our lives by the love of Christ. Many of these types of expressions in Scripture, where you have this noun, love, and then you have the prepositional phrase, of Christ, can be taken in one of two ways, at least. It could be a subjective idea, that is, that Christ is the subject of the love being expressed. He is loving us. As believers, we have experienced the love of God, have we not? Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of the love of God. As God, without any external constraint, compelled merely by His own character and His own goodwill toward mankind, chose to provide a Savior for those who are rebellious to Him. And that love expressed so eloquently there in John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What a tremendous verse, expressive of the love of God for us, the love of Jesus Christ that motivated Him to leave behind everything. Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages I'm continually drawn to, especially over the Christmas season as we see Christ in all of His splendor and glory in heaven, did not consider His equality with God something to be grasped at or held on to jealously, but rather He emptied Himself, took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's love. That is an incredible amount of love which we will never understand even in all of eternity. But it's that same love then that motivates us to serve in giving the gospel, because as Christ said in John chapter 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." We have the responsibility to carry on that love message from God through Christ to the world around us. But we could also understand this expression, the love of Christ, in an objective sense, that is, our love for Christ. He is now the object of our love, not the one loving, but the one being loved. The objective idea is that we now, knowing Christ as our Savior, having received that love of God, we love Him, as John says, because He first loved us. So it's the reciprocation of that love. It's the return of that affection. In a sense, isn't it true that a true born-again believer wants to in some way pay back in some insignificant way perhaps, but in some way pay back that love which God has given to us in Christ? We seek to prove our love as an expression of the fact that we appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. Many years ago, there were a group of individuals from Germany, who became convinced that they needed to be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In time, they became known as the Moravian Brethren. They had an interesting slogan that they took with them wherever they went. And the slogan went something like this: "To win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of His suffering." To win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of His sufferings. These individuals were so intent on witnessing the love of Jesus Christ to other individuals that some of them literally sold themselves into slavery so that they could reach the slaves of the Caribbean islands. That's incredible. It makes me feel rather selfish going to Puerto Rico as a completely free individual to share the gospel. Well, here were individuals willing to sell themselves into slavery because they found there was no other way to reach these slaves with the gospel. The slave owners would not allow them onto the plantations, but when they also belonged to the slave owner, there was no way to keep them off. The love of Christ constrains us. The end of verse 14 says, "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." So the fifth motivation to consider missions is the need of mankind. You notice how far down the list that falls? There are other considerations. It's not just the need of people. Because if the need of people is the first and foremost consideration, what it eventually will end up doing is causing us to change the message of the gospel so that it achieves more results. But notice it began in verse 9 with pleasing the Lord. providing a service which is acceptable to Him. And then it proceeds to the coming judgment that God has declared judgment. And here the need of man enters in as well. The fear of the Lord. Again, we're focusing on what God wants and what God has said. The love of Christ expressed to us. And now, directly we consider the need of mankind. Because we thus judge that if one man died for all mankind, that illustrates the fact that everyone was dead. If Jesus Christ tasted death for every man as the substitute for every man, it's only because all are dead in their trespasses and sin. The critical need of mankind is that he is so cut off from God, so far as fellowship is concerned, that there is nothing other than salvation which can bring him to have a relationship with God. Everyone has this need. You've noticed, undoubtedly, throughout your life that there are differing levels of sinfulness in differing individuals that you have known. How many of you have known some really nasty, wicked people in your lifetime? Not asking if you know any now. Just we all have known that kind of a person. They're just evil. Isn't it shocking how many times we find ourselves incapable of grasping the concept that there is evil which predominates certain individuals? We always want to find redeeming qualities as a society. How many of you have known someone who is a nice person in spite of the fact that they don't know Christ as their Savior? You've got nice to be around, a good neighbor, someone who would help you change your flat tire, who if you had some sort of need would do what was within their ability to respond to that need? Certainly. So we see that there isn't the same level of evil in all individuals, but that sometimes taints our ideas. Sometimes we see the person who isn't all that bad as more savable than the person who is completely evil. I have a feeling that if many of us had been around when Saul of Tarsus was doing his thing, wreaking havoc, literally, in the churches, dragging people off to prison in hopes of seeing them die, for no other reason than that they trusted Christ as their Savior and would not renounce Him. I think that many of us would have looked at a person like that and said, God, just kill him. There's nothing else you can do for him. Isn't that true? I challenge each of us to think about this when we think of someone really evil. As Pastor was mentioning earlier, we have had four successful break-ins to our church properties since we've been gone. And this has all happened in the last 2 months. And one that happened just the other night, apparently Friday night, that wasn't successful. They didn't breach the door that they were messing up. They just succeeded in messing up the lock pretty well. It's easy for us to think, God, strike them down with a lightning bolt. I've had people suggest to me that we ought to run some electric current through certain parts of the building to help distract them and keep them from breaking in and punish them if they do. Isn't that the kind of reactions that come naturally? And these individuals are causing thousands of dollars of damage. They're stealing things, and they're making everybody feel kind of uptight and insecure. Now here's the apostle, or here is Saul of Tarsus, who is literally responsible for killing people. You remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is stoned to death as the first Christian martyr, martyr of the Christian era, in other words, that they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. That phrase is indicative of the fact that he was the principal witness against Stephen, and that he likely cast the first stone. And yet, two chapters later, you find God reaching his soul with the gospel, and Saul is transformed into Paul. So it's not necessarily true that the most evil is the least savable. Nor is it true that the most kind and generous is the most savable. Sometimes it's all backwards from there. Because God's ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. But certainly we see that mankind has a need. And when it says here that if one died for all, then we're all dead, think about this. This was a death. The death of Jesus Christ was a death that we all deserve. Hebrews 9 verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Why is it appointed unto man once to die? Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. That's what God has decreed as the penalty for sin. So it's the death we all deserve because we all are sinners. And yet it was a death that Jesus Christ Himself did not deserve. Hebrews 4 verse 15 informs us that He was tempted at all points just like we are, and yet He was without sin. Completely without sin. That was a death He didn't deserve, but it was a death which God's justice required. Romans 3 verse 25 tells us that God has placed Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. This is a word that is repeated approximately four times in the New Testament. If you want to look up the other references later, in addition to Romans 3:25, you have 1 John 2 verse 2, 1 John 4 verse 10, and then it's translated a different way one other time in the book of Hebrews. That's in Hebrews 9 verse 5, where it's translated as mercy seat. But it's all basically the same word. These words are in a translation that is to give us the idea of a satisfaction. God's righteous wrath, His holiness, demands payment for sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. That penalty has to be met. Salvation is free to us, but salvation's not free. It costs Jesus Christ everything. And having come to know Christ as our Savior, we are expected to have mercy on those around us who also need to be saved, because we realize that none of their good works will satisfy God's holy demands. That the only satisfaction, the only propitiation, is found in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, now look at verse 15. And that He, that is Christ, died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Here is the purpose of redemption. That having received the offer of salvation and eternal life, we from that point onward cease to live for our own selfish pleasure and interests, and instead live, as the verse says, unto Him which died for them and rose again. What's the reason here why we should consider missions? The glory of God. That's what was damaged in us, of the image of God by sin that entered through Adam. And each one of us has given our vote in favor of Adam's decision. So if you've ever thought the thought, if I were back then, if I had had Adam's choice, I wouldn't have made the choice he made. Every time you sin, you say amen to his choice. We ratify the agreement once again. And God's glory to be expressed in us and through us is diminished. I'm not saying the glory God possesses, but the glory God deserves from us is tainted, diminished, destroyed. But it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ coming into a life, transforming that life into a new creation, that allows the glory of God to be restored in us. Allows us to stop living for ourselves and live for God's glory. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Yet what? I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Being crucified with Christ didn't end my physical life. It initiated my spiritual life and gave me the opportunity now to live my life in a way completely different from the way I would have lived it apart from Jesus Christ, so that He might be glorified. It's the perspective of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Here are six reasons why we should consider mission. I wonder if we're taking it seriously. Has the need for missionaries diminished over the years? How much closer do you expect that we are to seeing the entire world come under the understanding of the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or is there still a good bit of work to do? There's a lot of work to do. And yet as we go along in time, we find less and less people considering seriously their responsibility to serve God in this way. God may not call you. God doesn't necessarily call everyone to go to a foreign field, but He does ask each one of us to be involved in missions, that is, the outreach of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other lives, regardless where we live and regardless what our employment may be. But there is a need for young people and adults alike to seriously consider once again, does God want me to pull up stakes and serve Him full-time in this way? And as we consider that and allow God to have His way in our lives, only He knows what will be the result. Thank You for praying for us. Thank You for giving so that we may go. But never deceive yourself into thinking that praying and giving are an excuse for not going. If God puts it on your heart, I trust You will respond, here am I, send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's clear, it's powerful as to our responsibility, as to the great opportunity that is ours to serve You acceptably by reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use Your Word to awaken conviction in any one of us who here has a need before You. Perhaps there are those here who do not even know Christ as Savior. Maybe others think they do, but deep in their heart they know otherwise. Convict that heart, Lord. Just bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, even this morning. For those of us who have other things to resolve, we have trusted Christ as Savior, but we're not allowing You to use us as You desire. May there be a repentance in our hearts as well, and a desire to surrender everything to You so that You will be glorified in us. Use Your Word powerfully in each of our hearts to accomplish Your purpose, and we'll give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.